2 Timothy, a brief book, but a book I think we'll profit greatly from, as we will profit from every book of the Bible that we study. But I'm looking forward to this study in the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. So 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to be here this morning. And it is that. It's a privilege. It can become routine. It never should, because this is an opportunity for your people to meet on the Lord's Day and to do very significant things, to read your word publicly as we have done. That is a blessing, because what we are reading is no typical common book. It's no work of man. It's no great achievement of literature. It stands apart. It's unique. It is your word, and we are able to read it, and we are then able to contemplate every text that we read. We're able to meditate on and receive instruction about your inerrant word. And so we count this a privilege, and we pray that we will see it as that. And this will be a time in which we put all of the details of life out of our minds. We quit thinking about business or school or family issues, whatever the case may be, and we focus our attention upon the scriptures that we will study. We pray that you bless us as we do that. This is how we're built up in the faith. This is how we're strengthened. This is how we grow as Christians. And it is through continual ministry of the Word, continual study of the Bible, and instruction from it that we are made effective servants of yours. And that is what we are reminded in our text to be. And we pray that we will heed the exhortation of the apostle and that we will become men and women who stir up the gift that's within us and become active in the service that you have called us to, active in the life that you've called us to live. So bless us spiritually and bless us physically and materially. And we pray for those who are having difficulty with work, who are out of work, facing perhaps layoffs. We pray that you'd bless them and provide for them. Bless the sick. Give them healing and encouragement. And we pray for those who are grieving. We thank you for grace. And we thank you that at times like this, we don't despair. We grieve. That's normal. That's proper. But not without hope. And we don't live without hope. We live with hope because of you. We thank you for the gift of life in your Son. We pray that you bless us this evening when we come back to this place. Bless the service that would be edifying and that would honor Christ whom we remember. And bless the meeting, because it will be a special meeting. It's one of those in which we observe both ordinances, that of the Lord's Supper and that of baptism. And may the testimony of the young people who will be baptized this evening may it be a blessing to them, and may it be a blessing to us as well. So we look to you to bless tonight, bless our time now, prepare our hearts for our time of ministry together. Use the final hymn that we sing to that end, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In one of his political pamphlets, Thomas Paine began with the famous line, "These are the times that try men's souls." He was describing the early days of the American Revolution. But that line could well describe Paul's last days, though A.D. 6 was far more trying than 1776. The Apostle Paul was locked up in a cold, dark prison in Rome when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy. It was his second imprisonment there. After being held for 2 years under house arrest, the apostle was released. Evidently, he traveled west to Spain. He evidently traveled east as well to Crete and then up into Asia Minor. But after some further missionary activity, he was arrested again and imprisoned in Rome for the last time. According to tradition, he was put in the Mamertine prison, which was a damp, dismal underground chamber with only a hole in the ceiling for air and light. It's still there. Maybe you've been there. I've stood in it more than once and have thought about the Apostle Paul and hoped that the tradition wasn't true. But wherever he was in chains. His ministry was over and he was facing certain death. He knew that. "My departure has come. I have finished the race," he said. The church he was leaving behind was in decline, and opposition against it was increasing. Nero's savage persecution was underway, and there was large-scale defection within the church. "All who are in Asia turned away from me," he wrote. Bishop Handley Mole described the situation as grim, writing that Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. That is what Paul faced at the end of his life. It's not hard to imagine what he must have felt when he heard about the wholesale slaughter of Christians and widespread defection within the church. Asia was the field of so many of Paul's labors. He ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching the Bible, admonishing the people night and day with tears. How discouraging that must have been to come to the end of his life and see all he had worked for being destroyed or being drawn away from the gospel. So when he wrote 2 Timothy, it was a time that tried his soul and the souls of many Christians. But this is not an epistle of despair. Just the opposite. It is a book of hope and urgency. Paul was like those sons of Issachar mentioned in 1 Chronicles 12:32, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Paul understood the times. He knew what was happening. He understood Satan's strategy and man's weakness. But he also knew God's plan and power and Christ's promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so even though Paul wrote his last letter in the shadow of the scaffold with the church in decline, he still gives a triumphant message. He understood the times and knew what was to be done. That's the instruction that he gives to Timothy in what was a very timely letter. It is just as timely for us because the modern church is in a crisis of the same kind that Christians faced in the last half of the first century. 30 years ago, John Stott wrote that our era, too, is one of theological and moral confusion, even of apostasy. A few years before that, A.W. Tozer wrote that for all of the wealth that the church has, all of its prosperity, all of the dramatic gains the churches have made, our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. J.I. Packer once described the modern evangelical church as being a mile wide and an inch deep. And numerous books have been written recently in the past decade that give support to that. The church today is in a crisis. 2 Timothy is a book we need to read. Its theme is simple but urgent. Be faithful to Christ in a day of declension. Well, it was written to Timothy, to Paul's child in the faith, but its audience is broader. It has been called Paul's last will and testament to the church. As he waits for death, he passes the torch to the next generation and gives Timothy some final instruction on how to carry on with the ministry. Paul had confidence in Timothy. He had been with this young man for many years. Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry. Timothy ministered with Paul for many years. Paul calls him his fellow worker in Romans 16. Still, of all people, Timothy seems least likely, least able to shoulder the responsibilities the apostle lays on him. If Paul was God's great lion, as Augustine called him, Timothy was his little lamb. He was relatively young. He was sickly. He had frequent ailments, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. And he seems to have had a timid personality. He was a shy individual, and he was shying away from his responsibilities. John Stott wrote, "Greatness was being thrust upon him, and like Moses and Jeremiah and a host of others before and after him, Timothy was exceedingly reluctant to accept it." Paul was confident of Timothy nonetheless, not because of Timothy, but because of Christ in Timothy. That's the reason the message of this epistle is triumphant. God uses vessels of clay. He fills us with Himself. He gives us ability that we normally, naturally don't have. So Paul writes to encourage him on in the faith and in his ministry. He reminds Timothy of his calling and responsibilities to guard the gospel and preach the word, and reminds him of his God-given abilities to do it. He begins the letter with an indication of all of that from his own life. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's customary way of beginning a letter, but there's nothing of a formality in it. It is a statement that's filled with truth and grace and encouragement. Paul was an apostle by God's will, not by Paul's will. Paul did not arrive at that high position because he had been striving for it, or he had worked for it, or he had earned it. He had not worked his way up the apostolic ladder. Just the opposite. Paul was an unbeliever, a persecutor of the church, a man who was trying to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ when he was suddenly saved, arrested, as it were, on the Damascus Road, changed, converted, and given the ministry of an apostle. Paul was an apostle, not by his own will, but by the will of God. God had given him a ministry which he calls or describes as the promise of life in Jesus Christ. That was God's will, that Paul be an apostle and that Paul preach life to the lost. And God's will cannot be frustrated. God's work cannot be destroyed. And so regardless of the situation in the dungeon in Rome, with persecution in the world and the declension and defection within the church, God's word, God's work, God's will triumph. It will not fail. So we're not to hold back. We're not to be frustrated or cowered by the circumstances of life. We are to go forward in confidence with the promise of life, with the word of life. We need to be reminded of that. Timothy needed to be reminded that God's will is involved in all that he was doing and all that Paul was doing and all that we are doing. And Paul will urge him to respond to it. But first, he addresses Timothy with affection and with a prayer. to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy needed all three of those. We need all three of those. We are sinners. And grace, mercy, and peace addresses that condition. Grace is for the undeserving. Every one of us is undeserving of anything from God. That's why it's grace that we receive the good things of God. Grace is for the undeserving. Mercy is for the helpless, and we are certainly helpless in and of ourselves. And peace is for the fearful. Timothy was a fearful man. I think if we're candid with ourselves and we look at ourselves in the world and the daunting task that has been given to us as Christians, we're all fearful. We all need grace, mercy, and peace. Paul needed that. Paul understood very well what Timothy needed because it's what he needed. It's what we all need. And so this is what he seeks for his young friend. The mission that we are on, and this book addresses that mission, and it is addressed to all of us. This is not merely a book for ministers such as Timothy. We are all ministers of the gospel. Every one of us have been called into God's service. So this is for all of us. And the mission that we've been given is one that can only be accomplished, only be undertaken successfully by the sovereign grace of God. That's what Paul wishes for Timothy. That's what he prays for, that God would bless him with all three, with grace, mercy, and peace. And God would do that just as Paul prayed, which would have been a great comfort to Timothy. In fact, God had already blessed Timothy greatly, and Paul reminds him of that in the remaining verses. And Paul was always praying for him, as he says in verse 3. He begins by saying how thankful he is for Timothy. I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Times were hard. People were turning from the truth. There was a lack of interest in the Bible, a lack of interest in doctrine. Timothy was a teacher. Timothy was seeing this defection from the truth, and Timothy was dejected. But you can imagine what it must have meant to him to read the Apostle Paul say, Timothy, I am so thankful for you, and I am praying for you night and day. You are a faithful young man. It was a way of saying, Christ is pleased with you. Christ is doing a good work in you. Now that would lift a person's spirits and inspire a desire to serve. That's what Paul wanted to do. He was trying to inspire Timothy to action, to ministry. Now he was being genuine in that. This was not an ungenuine approach on Paul's part. One of Paul's great joys in that dark and dreary dungeon was Timothy, the very thought of him. Paul was in chains. Paul could not go out and do what he longed to do, preach the gospel. But he knew that out there in the world, where things were very hard, where the church was in decline, there was a young man, Timothy, who was faithful and who was doing that. And as he thought about him and thought about his life and all that that boy meant to him, he rejoiced. Rejoiced greatly and could say, I am so thankful for you. And as I say, that must have meant a great deal to him. That would have lifted his spirits. It was a genuine statement on Paul's part. Paul was always genuine. In between, I thank God and I remember you, he says that he served God with a clear conscience, the way his forefathers had done. Paul was always genuine. Paul was consistent in his life and in his faith. Nothing of a sham in him at all. He was in prison, not for a crime, but for service to God, for preaching the gospel, the promise of life, just as his forefathers had done. In other words, Paul had not introduced a new message. The gospel that he would call his gospel was not his gospel as opposed to the gospel of the other apostles. The gospel that he preached is the old gospel. It is the only gospel. It is the one Abraham believed in Genesis 15:6. It's the one that Moses and Isaiah proclaimed and all of the men and women of faith of the Old Testament. Now that should have inspired within Timothy a desire to do that as well, to preach that gospel. This gospel and its preaching that may have come on hard times is the eternal truth. And it is worth serving and it is worth suffering for. Paul prayed night and day for Timothy that he would do that. That he would preach the gospel, that he would preach the word. That God would give him the grace to do that, give him the courage to do that. Paul was devoted to Timothy. He was his spiritual child, his beloved son, as he calls him in verse 2. And he says in verse 4 that he longed to see him. They had had a tearful parting. It happened when Paul left Asia to return to Rome, maybe when Paul was arrested and taken away. But Timothy, as he saw Paul depart, as they said goodbye, it was a tearful moment because Timothy must have known it was probably the last time that he would see the Apostle Paul. Timothy's tears showed his devotion to Paul. But that wasn't what gave Paul such a thankful heart about Timothy. It was his devotion to Christ that Paul was particularly thankful for. What he remembered here, and he recalls in verse 5, Timothy's sincere faith. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. God makes us what we are. Paul was thankful for Timothy, not giving thanks to Timothy for being Timothy, but he was thankful to God. That's the implication. And he was thankful for Timothy because God had made him the man that he was. You and I are the people that we are by God's grace. He makes us who we are. He gives life to the dead, and he causes us to grow. It's his work. So when we read Paul being thankful for someone, it means he's thankful to God for making that person what he or she is. And Paul was thankful to God because he'd made Timothy the person that he was, as he makes us the people we are. But God does that by means and by agents. And the great means that Paul uses to change us and develop us is his word. It's the scriptures. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to become a mature person, if you want to move beyond immaturity and childhood in the faith, then you must pay attention to the Word of God and devote yourself to it. To reading it, to studying it, to being at the ministry of the Word and the worship service of the Lord, you must give your time and your energy to that book. That's how God builds us up. But He uses agents to do that. That is, He uses people to teach it to us. And that instruction should begin in the home. The most formative influence on a person's life is that of his or her parents, ideally with the father as the head of the home being the spiritual leader. That was the standard in Israel as taught by the law in Deuteronomy 6. The responsibility was laid on the father to train up his son by his word and example, going in and out of the house. Wherever he was, sitting down, rising up, the whole of life was to be a time of instruction by the father of the son and the children. Now, mothers also have a significant role. The burden of responsibility is put upon the father, but sometimes mothers must take the lead spiritually when the father is an unbeliever. That seems to have been the case in Timothy's home. In Acts 16 and verse 1, we learn that his father was a Greek. And evidently, he was an unbelieving man. But his mother and his grandmother, who were both Jewish, were believers. And they both had a significant influence on Timothy's life. They taught him the Bible. There are other examples of mothers and grandparents having significant influences upon their children and grandchildren. Last week, I spoke of Monica. I didn't mention her name, but that's the name of Augustine's mother, who was married to a pagan, but was a very spiritual woman, a strong Christian woman. She prayed earnestly for Augustine's salvation, and she lived as a godly example before him and her husband. And shortly before her husband died, he became a believer. He became a Christian. Augustine mentions that in his Confessions. She lived a difficult life, but lived consistently. And through her witness, both in word and deed, her husband was brought to saving knowledge of Christ, and of course we know Augustine was as well. Another example is that of Susanna Wesley. We sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns. The Wesley brothers, John and Charles, were famous as the great evangelists during the Great Awakening. Susanna Wesley was a godly mother. Her husband was often absent, sometimes in jail, and she worked hard to teach her sons the Bible and supervise their early education. She had a great influence upon them. And grandparents have a part to play. H.A. Ironside, well-known Bible teacher a generation ago, wrote of an old faded photograph that he had of his great-grandfather, who had been a farmer in Scotland near Aberdeen. And he was told by people who had known his great-grandfather, people who had long since gone to be with the Lord, how at the close of every day he would gather the family and the farm hands and have family worship every evening. That's how the work concluded. And he always prayed for the salvation and blessing of his children and his children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Dr. Ironside said, "I came in there." He considered that, humanly speaking, his salvation was in part due to the prayers of his great-grandfather, who had no knowledge of him, but prayed for him anyway. Well, after family, friends are the most influential people, and so it's important to pick your friends well. Paul told the Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. It also follows that good company complements good morals. And Timothy not only had good influences in his family, but also from his friends, and most especially from Paul himself. He prayed for Timothy all the time, night and day, and like a good friend, he gave him wise counsel. Hard counsel, maybe not what Timothy wanted to hear, but what Timothy needed to hear. He gives it in verse 6, "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In other words, because Timothy, you have a sincere faith, a genuine faith, you have a spiritual gift. Don't neglect it. Don't waste time and opportunities. Don't squander them. Minister to people. Use your gift while you have the time. Paul doesn't define the gift that Timothy had. The word he uses, though, is charisma. It's the word that is used of the spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So it may have been the gift of evangelism or the gift of pastor-teacher. All of those would fit well with Timothy's ministry. Paul doesn't say. He does say, though, that Timothy received it through the laying on of hands, the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. He refers to that same incident, that same event in 1 Timothy 4:14, where he also told Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift. It was given to him when Paul and the elders of the church laid hands upon him. We don't know which elders it was. Some think it was the elders in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was probably ministering at this time. It may well have been the elders in Timothy's home church of Lystra, where Timothy was converted. And from there, Timothy went out with Paul on his first missionary journey. And so there, they laid hands upon him. I would like to say this, that the gift, as Paul explains it here in 2 Timothy 1, came through his hands. The elders were there. They laid hands on Timothy in recognition of his calling and in support of his mission, but the gift came through the hands of the Apostle Paul. Now, that is a unique situation. Gifts don't come to us in that way. We don't have apostles today. God gives us the gift. The Holy Spirit gives men and women gifts at conversion. This was a unique time. But the point that Paul is making is that Timothy was well equipped for the task that he was to do. And there was a memorable moment when that happened. In fact, he speaks of the prophecy that accompanied it in 1 Timothy 4. And he's reminding Timothy of this very memorable moment to remind him, Timothy, you are well equipped for the task that you've been called to do. God always equips us for what He has called us to do. Timothy was equipped, but he'd become shy about using his gift. Maybe he was intimidated by the persecution of the church by the state. It was an intimidating time, a fiery trial, literally. Or maybe the apostasy within the church had discouraged him. Whatever the circumstance, Timothy had become somewhat idle. Now, that's the danger that we all face when times get tough, and they can get hard in a variety of ways. The danger is that we become idle, that we become fearful. Thomas Paine's line about the times that try men's souls was followed by the warning that some men would become cowards when the war was real. He called them summer soldiers and sunshine patriots, men who were brave when things were easy, when it was mainly a war of words, but left the field when the fight got dangerous. Well, there are men like that in the church. At the end of the letter, Paul will mention Demas, who deserted him in Rome. He went home because he loved this present world. Timothy was not like that. Timothy was no summer soldier, but he was intimidated by the circumstances, and he needed some urging to be brave and to get active. So Paul told him to kindle afresh the gift that he had. The gift is compared to a fire. The flame had not gone out, but it was burning low and needed to be stirred up. The picture Paul gives is something like sticking a poker into the embers of a fire in order to start up the flames that had died down, or fanning the flame to make it burn brighter. The exhortation is not only one that's for Timothy, it's a good one for us as well. We all have a gift, at least one, if not more. The gifts are from Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit, and they are to be used. They were won by Christ at great cost. He won our gifts at the cross. And having triumphed and ascended on high, He gave gifts to men, we're told. And those gifts, as I said, are imparted to each one of us by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a precious thing that we have. A gift that Christ won for you at the cross, that was given to you by the third person of the Trinity. Therefore, it is something to be used, not to be neglected. Now, there are a variety of gifts and ministries. We don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same ministry. There are utterance gifts like evangelism and teaching. There are non-utterance gifts like giving and mercy and helps. But God has gifted every Christian. We each have a special ability to serve Him in some way in the church and in the world. And so obviously, because the gift is so important, we need to learn what our gift is. We do that through study. We do that through prayer. And we do that by entering into the life of the church, by taking the opportunities to serve when we have those opportunities. When we see an opportunity that we know that we can contribute to, and we do that. And as we do that, our gifts will become known to others, and they'll become known to us, and we will be used of God. It's not those who sit on the sideline that are used by God in the work of the ministry. It's those who seek to serve God that are used by Him. And those who seek to serve Him with a genuine desire in their heart and a willingness to step out in faith, those are the people who discover their gift and use it. We're to do that. We're to serve Him. Wherever we are, in our families, at church, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, we are to be a witness for Him. Those who have escaped danger are responsible to tell others the way of escape. 2 Kings 7, there is an account that you may remember of the Syrian siege of Samaria. There was a terrible famine inside the city. And there were four lepers who were starving outside the gate of the city. And they decided to go over to the enemy in the hope of receiving food. They knew that they might die, but they figured, well, what have we got to lose, really? If we go to the enemy and they kill us, well, we'll die anyway, staying here under these circumstances. And so they crossed no man's land, and they went to the camp of the Syrians. And when they did, they discovered that the Syrians, the Arameans as they are called, had left. God had caused them to flee in a panic so that they left everything behind. There were tents filled with food and clothing and gold and silver, and they began to eat and to drink and to enjoy it. When suddenly their consciences bothered them, they said, "This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent." And so they went back to the city and they told the people of the deliverance and of the feast that was awaiting them. We live in a day of good news. This is the day of salvation, and we are to be telling others about it, and we are to reflect the good news, the new life, salvation to others. We are to live with the joy of that salvation. Now, some of you are specially gifted to tell the lost the good news of salvation in Christ. You have an ability that other people don't have to connect with people, to enter into conversation with them, and to direct that conversation to the gospel. Don't lose heart in doing that. The urgency today is greater than it was in ancient Samaria. We live in a day of famine. The gospel needs to be given to the lost. The Bible needs to be taught to God's people. It needs to be taught in the church. This is not a time to lose heart in doing good. Some of you teach Sunday school. Some of you work in the tape ministry, and some of you in the mercy ministry. Don't allow your service to become routine. It is the ministry that God has given you. Paul could say he was an apostle, and he had this ministry of life and proclaiming life in Christ by the will of God. And you can say the same. God has called you to your ministry. It is God's will, therefore it is important. Now, not everyone has what we might call an official ministry within the church. Not everyone is an elder or a deacon. Not everyone is a Sunday school teacher. Not everyone has that kind of ministry or place, and maybe that place is for you at some time. But what every one of us is a believer priest. We all have a priestly ministry, and one thing we can all do is be in prayer. That is not a lowly service. That is not a small service. That is an essential service that people be praying for the ministry and the work of God. Paul prayed for Timothy night and day. He prayed for others night and day. So pray for those within your circle, your family, your friends. Pray for those who minister here, for the elders and the deacons and the teachers and the secretaries and the workers. Pray for this church that the light will continue to shine and shine even brighter. Now, there are many ministries that need servants and all need your prayers. And I know that you do pray. I know this is a praying church. I don't think Believer's Chapel could have had a clear witness as long as it's had. And I believe we have a clear witness if we did not pray and if there were not people who, behind the scenes, unknown to most of us, are diligently, earnestly praying. But don't be discouraged in that. Continue to do it. Prayer is effective. God will bless His people as they are faithful. So we're to do what Paul told Timothy to do. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Stir it up. Fan the flame. And we are always to be doing that. That's the idea of Paul's statement. It's in the present tense, and the significance of the present tense is durative action or continuous action, and so it speaks of a constant stirring. We can never become complacent. When Christians become complacent, self-satisfied. They begin to drift, and that's when trouble begins. Well, Timothy needed to be told to do this. Timothy needed to be told to stir up that gift, to kindle it afresh, to fan the flame. God had sufficiently equipped him for the work of service, and he needed to get active in it. In verse 7, Paul adds further incentive for Timothy to do that by giving him the reason for his exhortation. For, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now that applies to all of us. Paul says God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given the spirit of power. Now the question that divides translators and commentators here is, what is that spirit? We're not going to spend time developing or proving the point, but the question would be, is this spirit the new disposition or the new temperament of mind that we have in Jesus Christ, or is it the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? Probably it is the Holy Spirit, and I say that for a couple of reasons, but one is that is consistent with similar passages such as 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. The moment of faith, our hearts are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, the Holy Spirit came upon us to quicken us and to give us life and faith, and then sealed us. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 2:12, gives knowledge. He enlightens our minds. We're able to understand the Bible only because we have the Spirit of God who teaches us. But he also gives power, as Paul says here, and other attributes. So Timothy had no basis for being timid. He'd not been given a spirit that produces fear and makes us cowards. He had been given the Holy Spirit. He was well equipped. The Holy Spirit gives power. The power that he gives is limitless. It doesn't fail. It's what Paul spoke of in Philippians 3:10. The power of the resurrection. That's what he longed to experience. Life-giving power. There's no greater power in the universe than that. Power that gives life from the dead. And Timothy was to utilize it. He was to rise to the responsibilities of his calling, and God would give him the words and the ability to minister. God promises that. We find that in many places. But in Mark 13, we have, I think, a good example that would apply to this situation that Paul is addressing with Timothy. Because there, the Lord told his disciples what the future was going to be like for them. It was not going to be an enjoyable experience. He tells them of the persecution that would come, that they would be arrested, that they would be beaten, that they would be made to stand before governors and kings. Now that is a situation that would make cowards of most men. But they were not to worry, he said. They were not to wonder or worry about what they would say, because that would be given to them. For it is not you who speak, Jesus said, but it is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit within them would give them the words to speak. He would give them the power to stand. He would enable them to do what humanly speaking was impossible to do. Now that is an example of the power that God gives. It's the power that he gave to Jeremiah, who was much like Timothy. He was reluctant to serve. Alas, Lord God, I do not know how to speak. I am a youth. But God said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid. Arise and speak all which I command you. I have made you as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze. And so he would stand and he would be impregnable because of God's power within him. Now that's the power that works within each and every one of us. Of ourselves, we have every reason to worry. We have every reason to be afraid and to shrink from the task that God has given us to be witnesses wherever we are, or to bear a heavy load of responsibility. We have every reason to shrink from that. But we are not called to act in our own strength or our own abilities or to do anything of ourselves. The Lord makes us fit for the task and gives us the power to stand and speak and succeed. So we are to walk by faith. But that's just an example of the power that we have through the Holy Spirit. He gives us power over sin, power to live disciplined, godly lives that are consistent with the message that we are to proclaim. And we will live those kind of lives as we walk by the Spirit. We will have power, and Paul adds to that, love. Love that comes from God. Love that He gives within us. Love that is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, love is patient and kind and humble and righteous. It is truthful. Never departs from the truth. It never compromises the truth. It is faithful to the truth. Love is faithful to the truth. But it isn't harsh or abrasive. So ministry done in God's power won't be arrogant. It won't be angry. It will be authoritative and uncompromising because it speaks the truth. But it will be gracious and humble. It will be like the Lord Himself. And it will show self-control. That's the third quality that Paul states, discipline. That speaks of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit gives that. He does not lead us into fanaticism. He guards us from that. He gives wisdom and restraint. He gives the ability to use the gift wisely and well. He gives the ability to speak the truth in love, the ability to live an obedient life, one that is consistent with God's Word and is Christ-like. We are well equipped for the task God has given the church. We have eternal life in Christ. We have new hearts in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and He has given us each a gift, a special ability to use in His service. And so, like Timothy, we are to get active in using it. We are to stir it up. We're to kindle the fire. We're to get busy living the life God has called us to, a life of serving Him by worshiping Him, by serving His people and witnessing to the world. The time is short. The crisis is real, and the challenge is great. It is. And I think we all understand that. That what Paul was telling Timothy to do, what we're called to do, is a great challenge, a difficult challenge. But the reward is also great. At the end of this letter, Paul could write, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now that's a triumphant approach to death. Paul didn't fear death. He looked toward it triumphantly. And that is the hope that we have. So we need to get into the fight. Take up the ministry that's been given to us. But if you're here without Christ, there is no crown of righteousness for you. Only the lake of fire. Now, if that sounds harsh, if that sounds unloving, it is still true. It is what the Bible teaches very clearly. But it also teaches that there is a way of escape. And that way of escape is Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. He called Himself the door. He is the way to God. He is the way out of the danger. So flee to Him, flee through Him, flee to God and to forgiveness and to life everlasting. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And by God's grace, may each of us walk by the Spirit and live a life of faithful service to Him and be useful to Him in this world. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Paul's exhortation to Timothy, which is an exhortation to us. And we know that we must stir up, kindle afresh the gift that You have given to us. We, even the most active of Christians, will confess that they're unprofitable servants. But God, You use us anyway, and we thank You for that and pray that You would stir it up within us, that You would do that in us, that You give us a desire to be servants and to be useful for You in this place and outside of this church, wherever we are. Make us good, faithful witnesses to the grace that's in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name, thanking you for Him. Amen.